You know, we sing about those concepts a lot more readily than we actually live them out, don't we? Because did you notice what we just sang? I understand it in worship service settings. There's a tendency with songs that you know to just sing them. And then your mind goes off over here, right? And you're thinking about packing for a trip. And boy, did I get enough pairs of pants in that suitcase. And do I have all my paperwork filled? I don't even want to think about the paperwork entitled and getting you guys across the world. There are concerns of life, and we sing things without thinking about them. So how many of you have ever had that experience of singing Amazing Grace, a song that you know very well, and you're thinking about weeding the garden and, you know, laundry that needs done, and then you, oh, wait a second, what verse am I on? And you're saying the words. They're coming out of your mouth. I hear you singing. But are we dwelling upon what's said? And look at the words we just sang here. Now, I understand this is not as familiar of a song as Amazing Grace, and so there's a little more that we have to pour into thinking about it. But what we just sang, grant me wisdom from above to pray for peace, to cling for love, to cling to love, and to teach me humbly to receive the sun and rain of your sovereignty. What is that saying? That God is sovereign over the events of our lives, that sometimes he brings rain, sometimes he brings sunshine. Sometimes he brings ease and comfort, and sometimes he brings distress and turmoil, and it's all about his sovereignty. Is he God over the rainy days? He's still God. Is he God over the sunny days? He's still God. And so we sing. Each strand of sorrow has a place within this tapestry of grace. So through the trials, I choose to say, your perfect will in your perfect way, Lord, whatever you bring me today is what I want to bring. And we sing it. And we know that's the right answer. But when the trial comes, our response is often, That's where the disciples find themselves today. As we come to our time in the scripture in Matthew chapter 14. Maybe you looked at the title of the sermon this morning and thought, well, that's a strange title. And I'll grant you that. I'll admit I don't spend a ton of time trying to come up with sermon titles. It's not the bulk of my preparation. So sometimes I read through the passage and the first impression that I get is, okay, that sounds like a good title. Of Ghosts and the Son of God. Because those are two themes that are going to come out in the passage this morning. Probably most of you have heard a sermon upon this passage at some point in the past. How many of you have heard it preached about Jesus walking on the water? You've heard a sermon upon it before. Okay, so just about every hand has gone up. And so I don't need to say anything, right? I can sit down and we can move on, can't we? And the disciples are about to go out into a storm. And they're going to see a ghost, or what they think is a ghost. But they're going to come face to face with something greater. And so let's go to prayer and ask that God might bring us face to face with that same person as we look at this text this morning. Our Father, as we come to your word, your perfect law, that converts the soul and guides us, and makes us to rejoice, I pray, Father, that it would accomplish all of these things in us today. That we might be people who are transformed by the knowledge of the one who has called us to his own glory. Transform us into the image of Christ, I pray, as we tear down the misunderstandings about who you are. And Father, you erect in their place thoughts that are right, and understandings about you that are true, that we might recognize that you are God Almighty. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. First word in Matthew chapter 14, we're in verse 22. What's the first word there? Go ahead, you can shout it out. Immediately. So this puts us in a very close temporal connection to what just preceded it. It's been a whole week since we preached on this previous section of Jesus feeding the 5,000. But in the narrative, it hasn't been a week. So you have to mentally connect these two events. Jesus just sat down on the seashore in a desolate place and fed 10 to 15,000 people with just a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. Not much food, but he multiplied it, and he was able to satisfy the needs of all those people. And then Matthew continues the narrative without any pause. We had a commercial break of 7 days in there, but there was no commercial break in the happening. And sometimes that's hard for us to put together. Even the fact that how many of your Bibles have a little a bold-faced heading between verses 21 and 22? Okay. Mentally erase the heading. Yeah, we're on a new sermon, but this is the same event because it happens immediately. Matthew loves this term. He uses the term immediately more than any of the other gospel writers because he's drawing very close connections between events. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. Now, reading that, we're going to say, what is this all about? What's going on? I mean, he just fed all these people, and as soon as they're done eating, they gather up all the basketfuls. They probably put the baskets into the boats, and Jesus says, get out of here, go on. I'll dismiss everybody. You go. Well, we're going to fill in a hole for you. This detail doesn't pertain to Matthew's purposes in the narrative, but it is an interesting detail if you turn to John chapter 6. John tells us about the urgency, because when it says that he got the disciples into the boat, he made the disciples get into the boat, that is a word that carries a great deal of urgency. He urged them to get in the boat. He was pushing them into the boat to get them out of there. And the reason for that is found in John chapter 6, verse 16, when evening came, verse 15, back up there. See, I fell prey to the bold phrase topical division there, and that's not it. Verse 15, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Why is there such urgency to get out of there? Because the people are missing the point. They have been throughout the entire ministry of Jesus. They've been missing it. He's been performing miracles. He's been raising the dead and healing the lame and making the blind to see and the deaf to hear. And he's been teaching about the kingdom of God, and they are missing it. Because as Matthew has been presenting to us, what are all these miracles about? They're to draw us to one conclusion, and that is Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. But the people are missing it. What do they want out of this? They want to grab him and make him king. Why? Because they like the social programs he's instituting. This guy will feed us. This guy can make sure we never go hungry again. This guy will make sure that we all have universal health care. And because they're missing the point, he makes them get in the boat and go over to the other side right away, so that the people can't try and force Jesus to proclaim himself as king. So you imagine the trouble that that would have caused if this crowd of 15,000 people went marching back to Bethsaida saying, hey, the king, it's the king, long live the king Jesus. Because what did we read about that happened just before Jesus fed these 5,000 people? There is a king in the region of Galilee where Jesus is at, and his name is Herod. And what did he just do to the herald of the Messiah? Herod executed John. So imagine if a crowd of 15,000 people suddenly shows up saying, Jesus is the king. You can imagine the hammer that would come down upon that. And Herod would come in with his soldiers and make sure that they weren't able to utter that declaration a second time. And that's not Jesus' purpose. His purpose in coming the first time, as Matthew is slowly unraveling for us, his purpose in coming this first time was not to take over the political realm. Something has to happen first, and it's something that the people don't understand yet. He's going to start talking about it very, very soon. Just within the next couple of chapters, In chapter 16, verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. The disciples had no idea about that part of God's program. And so Jesus sends them away. Get them out of this crowd. Don't get caught up in this hysteria. I'm not here to be crowned king this way. I'll be crowned king. Don't worry. Psalm chapter 2 is true. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. God will set his son as the king of the world in Jerusalem, but not yet. And so he sends him off to the other side with this urgency to get in the boats and go ahead of him. Now something different happens that hasn't happened before, and that is that Jesus sent the disciples by themselves. Because he stays behind, he dismisses the crowds, and then he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. The disciples are in the boat and are starting to row across. So if you can remember our map from last week, pull down your map in your minds, and here's the Sea of Galilee in the north of Israel. And Jesus was down here, Nazareth is over this direction, and he was over here, and he sent the disciples up here toward a town called Bethsaida. And that's where they're at, feeding the 5,000. And now he's going to go straight across the lake. There's just a little bit of lake north of him, but it's still shorter to go straight across. He's heading to a place called Gennesaret. But he sends disciples off across the lake, in the boat, by themselves, because he's going up on the mountain to pray. And here's what I want you to notice about this. Who sent them? Jesus did. Okay, that sounds simple. It's like Dick's song. It's a simple statement, but it's profound. So I want you to remember that. Who sent them? Jesus sent them. Did he know what he was doing? All right. Let's assume for the sake of argument that he knows what he's doing, right? Who sent them? Jesus sent them. That's going to become important here in just a moment. When evening came, he was there alone. Verse 23, he's up on the mountain praying. That is also highly important. Because when all the events of this narrative start to unfold, we have to remember, where's Jesus? What's Jesus doing? Praying. Do you know that the eternal Son of God prays for you? Isn't that a fantastic thought? I mean, Hebrews 7:25 says he's our high priest and he ever lives to make intercession for us. We haven't gotten to the storm part, but you all know it's coming, right? So they're going to be in the middle of this storm. Who sent them into that storm? And what's he doing while they're in the middle of that storm? He's praying. Any ideas what he might be praying about? You think maybe he's praying for his disciples while they're in that storm, folks? Sometimes God is going to send you into a storm. That's not by accident. So when we sing the words to that song, I'll take your perfect will in your perfect way, whether it's sunshine or rain. Lord, you can send me into that storm. It wasn't by accident that they are going to find themselves in the midst of this raging typhoon. It was on purpose. And if they might be tempted to look around them and say, where's Jesus? Why did he send us here all by ourselves? How could he have possibly done this to us? Now we're all alone. Are they alone? What's Jesus doing? He's praying for them. You might find yourself in the midst of a raging storm or a burning inferno of life's events. And guess what? Jesus is praying for you. And not only the Son of God is praying to the Father, but who else prays for us? The Spirit does. Romans 8:26, the Holy Spirit prays for us in our sufferings with groanings that can't be uttered. We don't even know what he's saying, but we know that he's offering up those intercessions for us. Sometimes we pray and we feel like our prayers just go up and hit the ceiling and fall back down to us. But do you think God ever doesn't hear his Son? My kids joke with me sometimes. They'll be asking me questions, and my mind's on something else, and they'll say, Dad, did you hear me? And sometimes Kim will even have to jump in and say, honey, you should answer them. I say, what? Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, I'll pass the salt. God never does that. Not to his Son. He always hears him. And do you think that the Son of God will ever ask for anything that isn't the will of the Father? So you can always be guaranteed that when the Son of God is praying for you, that prayer is going to be answered. And so here are the disciples going out into the midst of this storm because Jesus told them to go there. It wasn't because of their own impetuousness. They didn't say, hey, we're going, we don't care what you tell us. They didn't step outside the will of God. They didn't disobey Christ to go there. Who sent them there? Jesus sent them. That's right where they were supposed to be. And while they're in the middle of that storm, Jesus is praying for them. So when evening came, he was there alone up on the mountain. And you can imagine these mountains. You're looking down. You can see the whole Sea of Galilee. And you can probably see that boat. And you can see the winds are starting to kick up. And the waves are starting to splash along. Verse 24, but by the boat this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. He's probably been up on that mountain for hours, and here's one of the interesting little tidbits. At that point, the Sea of Galilee is only a couple of miles across, which they should have been able to cross pretty quickly, rowing in that boat. But here they have been rowing in that boat for hours. Verse 25 tells us it's in the fourth watch of the night that he came to them. Fourth watch of the night is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. He sent them away before dark. So they have been rowing in this boat for somewhere between probably 6 and 7 hours. And there's a little note for us there that translation of many, or they were a long way from the shore, is actually many stadia, which is about 185 yards. So if there are several stadia away, they might only be a half a mile across the lake in 6 or 7 hours. Anybody ever go canoeing? How long does it take you to canoe a 6 or 7 mile trip? It doesn't take very long. Now, how about if you turn that canoe around and try to go upstream? I've done it before. It's one of those manly things I tried to do. I said, oh, if I'm really tough, I'll turn this canoe around and we'll go upstream. Well, you know, you're zipping downstream, just paddling, and everything's going good, and you turn that thing around to go upstream. You're really pushing. Anybody watch the canoe yesterday on the Olympics? Yeah, America didn't do so good on that one. But here's the disciples. They're rowing this boat, and because the wind is blowing against them and the waves are battering the ship, after 6 or 7 hours, maybe as many as 8 or 9 of rowing, they're only a quarter of the way across the lake. They should have been there and been in the Super 8 Suites hotel sleeping, but they're not. Now, I want you to remember also what just happened the day before that. So they've been up all night rowing. What happened the day before that? They spent all day ministering to people, feeding the 5,000. Who served the dinner? The disciples did. Jesus was teaching the people, and he had the disciples handing out this stuff. So they just spent all that day ministering to people, and now they've been up all night. Why did they cross the lake right before the feeding of the 5,000? If you remember, it was because they needed a break. They just heard about the death of John the Baptist. They've just returned from this tour of Israel where they're announcing the coming of Christ to all the towns around them. They were already tired. And now they've spent all night rowing a boat, getting nowhere. Sometimes trials feel like that, don't they? Feel like you're just doggy paddling and you're not moving at all. Feel like you're getting nowhere in life because things are just so rough. But that might be right where God wants you to be. Because sometimes God has to bring us to the end of ourselves before we'll look at him in the way that we're supposed to. Before we'll stop all of our own striving and we'll stop trusting in our own, as the song says, hoarded resources. But that's when our Father's full giving has only just begun. And that's where the disciples are. They're exhausted, they're tired, they're getting nowhere. Verse 25, so in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Now we just read that, and we know who it is, because Matthew tells us. It's Jesus, he's walking on the sea. But who do the disciples think it is? Now you have to imagine, put yourself in their position. They've been rowing all night. They are exhausted, but they're still going. And they look out over the side of the ship and, ha ha! There's somebody on top of the water. Now what other rational explanation would you come up with? Do people normally walk on water? How many of you have ever seen anybody walk on top of water? That's funny, there's no hands going up. Because it doesn't happen. It's unusual for somebody to be walking on water. In fact, the phrase today still means if someone walks on water, then we're assuming they have supernatural power. But that is exactly what Jesus wants his disciples to see and understand. He is not normal. He's not an everyday person. I mean, he is. He's still human. But this Jesus is somebody spectacular. And in the midst of the storm that they are going through, I think one of the things that Jesus has been praying for his disciples is that they would have a new sight of the Son of God. They just saw him multiply all those loaves and fishes. And do you know what Mark tells us? One of the reasons they're shocked when Jesus does this is because they didn't understand. Who else could multiply all that food? Only the Son of God could do it, but they missed that. They've missed the point of all the miracles, just like the crowds have missed the point. And so as Jesus is praying for his disciples, he's praying for them to see him as he is, in all of his glory, in all of his power, and in his true person. And so when he comes to them walking upon the water, at first they don't get it. Now we have to understand that they are dealing with some cultural stinking thinking. And I know, our culture has no stinking thinking, right? We understand everything perfectly, don't we? It was commonly held belief that spirits of dead sailors inhabited the lake and wandered about at night. So if your boat happened to sink in the Sea of Galilee and you were drowned in its sinking, then your disembodied soul might wander about tormenting other sailors, seeking to do them harm. They even thought that evil spirits, demons, wandered about on the lake at night. And so it was not a great thing to be out on the lake at night in the first place. But that's right where Jesus sent them because he wants them to understand this truth about him. And so when they see him walking on the water, their immediate conclusion based on those cultural misunderstandings is that they shout out, they're terrified and shout out because they say, "It is a ghost! It's a phantasm. It's a specter. It's a ghoul." And of course, they're scared. Scared to death. They're terrified and they start screaming. They're on the fringe of panic. I love the fact that Jesus waits until this point to talk to them. And in fact, the other gospel writers tell us that he was walking in such a way that he would have just passed on by had they not noticed. Because he needed them to notice. He needed them to see this. And so they scream out, "Ah, it's a ghost! He's going to capsize our boat! He's going to kill us! He wants to exact his horrible vengeance upon us!" And they're terrified, they're troubled. That word is descriptive of waters being stirred. When you start shaking up the water in a bucket or in a pool, and you watch them just going up and down and all over the place. That's that picture of turmoil, inner turmoil in the heart. That fear that we experience, and it's up and down and back and forth, and you just feel all out of sorts. That's what they were sensing here. They said, "It's a specter!" And they cried out in fear. This is the point Jesus chooses to speak. Immediately, so that they don't give in to their panic. Because imagine what would happen if these 12 sailors all start panicking in this boat. Now don't think big like cruise ship boat. We're talking little fishing boat, maybe 20 feet long. It's not a huge boat, but what happens if in the middle of a storm they all start panicking? They might capsize it and kill themselves. How often in the middle of our storms does our own fear and panic cause us more trouble when we start trying to make decisions independent of God's counsel and his word? We make things worse on ourselves. Well, this is exactly where the Lord speaks up. And he says, take heart. That is, be courageous. I love when there are biblical words that are verbs that we don't have in English. So we have to combine two words together and say, be courageous. Well, this is one word. It's take courage. Be enheartened. Be strong. Be brave. If we could make courageous a verb instead of just a noun, it would kind of summarize what it is. But it's take heart. Don't be afraid. And then he makes this great statement. And Gary, you have King James. What's the next thing he says after be encouraged or take courage?
It says, be of good cheer. It is I.
It is I. Right? Third person verb. It is I. With the I as the object of the verb, for all you grammarians out there, if you're like me, then I had to memorize this statement, and I really don't understand what it means. But that's not what it says. Jesus literally says, don't be afraid, take courage, I am. Now, do you think the disciples missed that? They just saw Jesus multiply all the loaves. How did he do that? They're watching Jesus walking upon the surface of a very tumultuous sea. How does he do that? Because he's the I am. And this is what they need to recognize about him. Not that he can provide all their needs, not that he can satisfy their hunger, but they need to know who he is. He is I am. He is the incarnation of the Old Testament God, Jehovah. He is the creator. He is the one who gave the law upon Mount Sinai. He is the one that fashioned the worlds into being. That's why he can control them. That's why he can do things like walk upon the water that we can't do, because he made them. He commands them and they obey. They've already seen him calm the storm, but now they see him walking out upon the water. He says, I am. Don't be afraid. And how often, if we're in the middle of a storm, would we really be afraid if we knew that he is the I am? But we, like many people, are a lot more like Peter. And I love this passage. It was kind of funny in studying this week to realize how many commentators debate about whether or not this is actually a historical passage. And did this really happen? Or did the early disciples make this up? And I said, oh, oy vey. I wish commentators wouldn't waste paper debating about things like that. But here it is. Yes, it happened. Yes, Jesus walked on the water. Why did he do it? To show that he can walk on water? No, because he's got a point he wants us to understand. This is a perfect example of what we go through when we're in troubled times. Because often the Lord will send us into a storm and we get all panicky about it. And then he starts to show us something and we start to learn something about him. And God reveals himself to us in a new way as we're digging into his word and we start to see things in there. But it doesn't get better right away, does it? Our faith is starting to grow and we're starting to understand more about him. And then we're like Peter. I love this verse. You have to respect Peter. I mean, we get on Peter because he's back and forth, he's up and down, and he makes huge mistakes. Peter doesn't do anything small. And so when he hears, don't be afraid, I am. And immediately he says, Peter answered him, Lord, if it's you, and this is not expressing doubt, by the way this statement is written, he's assuming it's true. Lord, since it's you could translate it that way, Lord, since it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And here's Peter. When he understands something new, he's all in, isn't he? At least at first. And so he sees Jesus, he hears the call, I am, and he says, ha, if it's you, Jesus, let me come to you. Now, I don't think that Peter is itching for an adventure. I don't think he's just saying, wow, wouldn't that be cool to walk on the water? Dude, that'd be awesome. I think Peter's just so wrapped up that he wants to be where Jesus is. Because he doesn't say, Lord, let me come out on the water. Lord, grant me power to walk on the water. He says, Lord, let me come to you. I want to be with you. Your glory is being revealed right there, and man, I want to get there. So he says, command me to come out on the water. I think he understands too, Jesus, if you don't command it, it's not going to happen. I know I can't just jump out of this boat and walk on the water like you're doing. So you have to command me to come. And Jesus grants it and he says, come. So Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water and came to Jesus. And this is that picture of us right in the middle of the trial, the storm still raging all on around us. But we're learning something and we're getting excited. We say, oh, this is fantastic. The Lord is really revealing himself to me and I am getting to know him in a deeper and greater way. I'm seeing things in his word that I never saw before because this is how God deepens our understanding of him. We learn so much more through trial than we do through peace and security. And even as this illustrates, we learn so much more through trial than we ever do through miracle. And so here's Peter. He's learning something new. He's seeing Jesus in a clearer light. So he gets out of the boat and he's walking on the water. And then verse 30. And this is where we roll our eyes and say, oh, Peter. Oh, that Peter. But don't we do the same thing? Because what's still happening all around them? The wind's still blowing. The waves are still kicking up. This storm is still raging. So you've been in this trial of life for a little while and you're learning new things about God, but guess what? Life hasn't quieted down yet. And what does Peter do? What did he see when he saw the wind? What did he want to come to? He wanted to come to Jesus. And so this is where we have to say, Peter, why are you looking at the wind? But that's exactly what we do, and that's what Peter did. He's walking towards Christ, he's getting closer to him, and then suddenly he's distracted by the circumstances. And he says, aha, that wind's really blowing my hair around. Boy, this water's really lapping up on my toes here. Ah, wait a second, I'm not in a boat anymore. You mean to tell me I left the security of that vessel back there, and I jumped onto the lake? What was I thinking? We start to second guess where the Lord's led us because it's getting hard, because life's getting tumultuous, and we say, ah, what did I do? How often we step out on faith, and sure, missionaries never experienced this sort of tumult in their heart. When you finally got on the mission field, and after a little time of laboring there, you start to think, what did I do? I left a country and a culture that I knew and understood, and I've thrown myself in the middle of this people that say weird things and do weird things, and I'm supposed to minister to them. I know that wasn't your experience, right? No. Who told him to come? Jesus did. Who put him in the storm? Jesus did. Is he still God? Yes. So, Peter's just getting his eyes off, getting them on the wrong things. And he begins to sink. And here's where we find ourselves. I'm getting off on here. I'm looking at the circumstances, and this is really bad. Things could go badly for me, and I'm starting to sink. But here's where we have to respect Peter again, because he knows who to call to when he's in trouble, doesn't he? And he gets his eyes off of the circumstances around him. He gets him right back on Christ, and that's where he says again, Lord, save me. I'm in trouble. I'm sinking here. So I love this picture of our spiritual growth wrapped up in this narrative that Jesus displayed for us in a historical way what we go through in our lives. We get into a storm because God put us there. And we're laboring through it and we feel like we're alone. We're not. He's praying for us and he's got a plan that's going to grow us. Then he reveals himself to us and we start to learn and we get excited and then we want to be where God is even if it's in the middle of the lake. And so we jump out in faith and then we start looking at the circumstances again. And all the while, God is just trying to grow our understanding and draw our attention back to him. And so then Peter cries out, Lord, save me! And Jesus says, forget it, buddy. You put yourself here. You made your own bed, dude. You got to sleep in it now. It's not what he said, is it? Grabs him by the hand, pulls him back out of the water. Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying, here's another one of these translations I love. Oh, you of little faith. That also is one word. It's a title. It's a diminutive form. You know what diminutive is, right? It's when we take a name like John and we call him Johnny. Or we call Timmy. His real name is Timothy, but we call him Timmy because it's an endearing term. Instead of father, we usually call him daddy. Something that's endearing. And he says, oh, he doesn't even say, oh, really. He just says, little faith. It's like a title. Little faith, why did you doubt? You had such a strong vision of me when you said, hey, Lord, command me to come out onto the water. That's what Jesus wants us to be. Lord, I'll be with you wherever you're at, even if it's in the midst of trouble. Why did you doubt? But it's all this growing experience for Peter because Jesus sent him into the storm so that he would get a new sight of his God. And Peter did, because look at what happens. When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. They're starting to understand. They're starting to get it. There's still a lot of cloud around their understanding, but they're finally comprehending who Jesus is and why he's been performing these miracles and why he's been doing all these great things. Well, they're going to get another experience of that as soon as they get across the sea. Verse 34, when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, no rest for the weary. Here they have been up for over 24 hours after rowing all the way across that lake in a storm. But when they get to the other side, there's no chance to rest, because when the men of that place recognized him, they sent all around the region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him. And something new is happening here. Because previously, when Jesus healed people, he would lay his hands on them and heal them, or he would speak. Now, there were a couple of occasions where he healed over a great distance. But even this is a little bit different. Verse 36, they implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. I think this ministry that's happening here is as much for the disciples' sake as it is for anybody else to see the power of the Son of God. He's the one that can multiply the loaves and the fishes. He's the one that can walk upon the water. He's the one, people just have to touch him and they're healed. They see this new sight of the Son of God. Folks, there'll be times when you're in a storm. That's a certainty of life. As sure as the sparks fly upward, man is destined for trouble. Because God wants to grow you. Who sent you into that storm? Jesus did. Are you alone? Feel like he's not there? What's he doing? He's praying for you. And it won't be long before he shows you who he is. You're going to learn something new about him so that you can learn, yes, I can trust him even with that. And it'll be something you didn't know before.